Have you ever been distracted before when praying? Maybe you are working your way through the church's prayer sheet, or perhaps you're working your way through your own prayer journal, and you're focused, you're on task. But then your phone rings, or dings, or buzzes, and now all of a sudden you're distracted. Or perhaps one of the kids demands your attention, or perhaps your mind just starts to wander. That's probably the most common distraction to our personal times of prayer. You know, you're praying, you're pouring out your heart to the Lord, but then before you know it, you start thinking about a problem at work, or you start thinking about your schedule for the day and everything that you've got to get done. And after a while of this, you finally catch yourself and think, wait a second, I'm actually supposed to be praying right now. How did I get so far down this mental rabbit trail? And so you rein it in and you resume praying. Distractions, interruptions, and mind drifting in prayer is not a good thing, but it is a very common thing. In fact, in our text for today and over the next couple of weeks, we actually see an inspired and purposeful prayer interruption. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul appears to begin an intercessory prayer for the saints, the church of Ephesus. Once you read verse 1, you expect Paul to continue on praying. But instead, it's like a theological rabbit dashed across his mind. And so he says, you know what? I need to chase that down a holy rabbit trail for a while before I continue praying. And that's basically what we see happen in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 13. Under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, Paul's mind momentarily digresses, and then he gets back to praying. The reason he digressed is because he had some rather important things to address, and that's what he does in verses 2 through 13 of Ephesians 3. And then we see him picking back up with his prayer in verse 14. We know this is the case because he purposely repeats himself to signal that he is resuming his prayer. In Ephesians 3:1, Paul starts off with "for this reason." And then in verse 14, he repeats that same phrase, "for this reason." He does that to show that he is now resuming his prayer for the Ephesian believers. You might even want to write in the side of your Bible, next to verse 1, Paul begins prayer. And then next to verse 14, you can write, Paul resumes prayer. And while you're at it, you might as well put a parentheses mark in front of verse 2 and behind verse 13, because that is what those verses are. Basically, one big parenthetical comment. However, this in no way implies that what Paul says in these verses, verses 2 through 13, is unimportant. Of course, we know that's not the case because, of course, it's a part of inspired scripture. So it certainly was important for Paul's original Christian readers, and it's also important for us today as well. Paul needed to explain some very crucial truths so the Ephesian Christians would not lose heart or become discouraged over his sufferings, but instead, like he did, rejoice in his sufferings. See, Paul knew the Ephesian Christians were greatly discouraged that he was in prison. But the apostle didn't want them to be troubled over his circumstances. Instead, he wanted them to be encouraged by what God had done and what God was doing through his trials. So Paul desired for the Ephesian Christians to see the big picture, to see how God used him and how God used his sufferings for their good. The apostle explains this to the Ephesian believers, not only so they would not lose heart over his tribulations, but also so they too would not lose heart when going through their own trials. Through his example, Paul wanted them to learn how to rejoice when they suffer trials. And wouldn't you say that's an important lesson for us to learn today as Christians as well? It certainly is. And hopefully we're going to see this lesson today in our text and in coming weeks as we dive into Paul's inspired excursion. But for us to do so, we need to first of all understand the context. You'll recall in the second half of Ephesians 2, Paul details the unprecedented blessings that God showered upon the Gentiles post-Pentecost. Now, before Christ came, God's blessings were almost entirely reserved for the Jews. Conversely, the Gentiles were excluded from God's blessings. As Paul states in Ephesians 2:12, they were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, Paul says, now everything has changed, verse 13. But now, you Gentile believers in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. From this point on, Paul then explains how Christ has reconciled the Jews and Gentiles to one another. Through Christ's cross, Christ united the two groups that were former enemies, formerly hostile to one another. He made these two one new body, one new man, one unified church. And therefore, the Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners to God or to his people. Instead, they are now fellow citizens in God's kingdom. They are now fellow members of God's household. They are with their fellow Jewish Christians, living stones being built into a holy temple where God now dwells. Now, as we come to Ephesians 3, Paul starts to pray that the Lord would make these glorious truths that he's just taught a reality in the experience of the Ephesian Christians. He's praying that they will practically live out who they now are in relationship to God and in relationship with his people. For example, we're going to see, to go along with being God's dwelling place, Paul will later pray in Ephesians 3:17 that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. And to go along with their unity with Jewish Christians, Paul will pray that the Ephesian believers may be rooted and grounded in love. But as I said, before Paul goes on to pray these things for the Ephesian Christians, he interrupts himself with his inspired excursion, his digression. Again, the apostle begins in Ephesians 3:1 by saying, for this reason, that is to say, because of the reconciliation of the Jews and Gentiles to one another and to God, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then, instead of praying, Paul essentially calls a prayer time out. Basically says, before I go on to pray for you, let me just explain to you why I am a prisoner right now. Why I'm in this jail cell. Likely, Paul felt the need to explain his imprisonment because of his arch nemesis, the Judaizers, were casting doubt upon the authority, the authenticity of his apostleship, the credibility of his apostleship. You'll recall Paul wrote the epistle to the Ephesians in part because he was concerned about division occurring in the church. He didn't want that ancient rivalry between the Gentiles and Jews to seep into the church and cause a split. He didn't want Christians to divide into two camps, a Gentile camp and a Jewish camp. Well, the Judaizers were professionals at instigating those kinds of divisions in the church. The Judaizers were Jewish professing Christians who insisted that Gentile Christians had to Judaize. That is to say, they had to live in accordance to Jewish customs. In fact, these Judaizers taught that Gentiles had to be circumcised and they had to follow Mosaic law if they were to be true Christians. So, in essence, they were teaching salvation by works. And of course, Paul rejected that, vehemently refuted that kind of false teaching. He, of course, taught salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Well, the Judaizers hated that message. Therefore, they despised its messenger. So they tried to discredit Paul's apostolic authority in order to undermine his message. And Paul's imprisonment in Rome gave them the golden opportunity to do so. The Judaizers were telling, particularly Gentile Christians, come on, Paul simply cannot be a true servant of God. He cannot be a true apostle of God because look where he is at. Do you really think that God would put one of his true apostles in a Roman prison? No. So Gentile Christians, do not listen to Paul. But in his digression, Paul essentially responds by saying, look, Ephesian Christians, my imprisonment should not cause you to doubt God, should not cause you to doubt the legitimacy of my apostleship, nor should my imprisonment cause you to be discouraged. No, just the opposite. My sufferings for you should cause you to praise God. Why? Because my sufferings are actually for your good and your eventual glorification. My sufferings are a part of God's grand plan for the ages. So my sufferings do not disprove my apostleship. My sufferings actually prove that I am an apostle of the Lord. Therefore, Paul says in Ephesians 3:13, do not lose heart over what I am suffering for you. Instead, like me, rejoice in my sufferings. Praise God for my sufferings. Why? Because the gospel was brought to you through my sufferings. And it's a great honor to serve Christ. It's a great honor to suffer for Christ. Through my sufferings, Paul says, I was able to reveal the mystery of Christ to you. That is, I was able to proclaim God's glorious purpose for the Gentiles, which is to include them in the newly constituted people of God on equal footing with Jewish believers. Paul says, I know I don't deserve this unique role that God has given me in his redemptive plan. I know it's only by grace that he saved me, and it's only by grace that I can serve him. It's only by his grace that I can be an apostle to the Gentiles, but I am. And I rejoice in this. It's such an honor, he says. So you see, instead of grumbling about his circumstances, instead of getting downcast over his imprisonment, Paul brimmed with joyful thanksgiving to God. And he wanted the Ephesian Christians to do the same regarding himself and regarding themselves anytime they found themselves in a time of suffering or trial. Thus, by his good example, Paul taught the Ephesian Christians, and by extension us today, how we can rejoice during our trials rather than be discouraged by them. We do this by remembering that the Lord graciously saved us from our sins, and he's granted us the tremendous privilege of serving him. The fact is we are a child of God, born again. The Lord has redeemed us. He has transformed us by his grace. He has taken us from being self-centered, rebellious sinners who once opposed him and opposed his kingdom causes. And he made us his children, his servants, who now serve him and promote his kingdom causes. Brother, in this reality ought to flood our hearts with great joy and gratitude. It certainly did for Paul, as we see in today's text. Let's read it now, beginning in Ephesians 3, verse 1. The apostle testifies, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. When understanding this testimony by Paul within its larger context, his example teaches us this chief lesson: to rejoice when suffering trials rather than be discouraged during them. We must remember God's gracious sovereignty over our sufferings, supply of our salvation, and selection of us to his service. As that summary statement indicates, there are three main things that we must remember if we are going to rejoice in trials. First, to rejoice when suffering trials, we must remember God's gracious sovereignty over our sufferings. While in prison, it's clear that the Apostle Paul trusted in God's sovereignty. Again, in verse 1, Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." Now, that phrase, "for this reason," is specifically referring back to Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, which again deals with the union of Gentile and Jewish believers in Christ. More generally, that phrase, "for this reason," refers to all of Paul's epistle up to this point, which has detailed God's grace to the Gentiles. Paul says, for this reason, Gentile, Ephesian Christians, I pray you will grab hold of the vastness of God's love and grace shown to you. But before I pray for you, Paul continues, let me explain how I am a prisoner of Christ for your sake. At this point, Paul had been in prison for 5 years, the last 3 years in Rome. And from a human perspective, he did not deserve this imprisonment. He was unjustly imprisoned. He didn't suffer there because he had done something wrong or bad. He was there because he actually did something that was good. He had raised monetary gift from the Gentile churches to relieve the suffering of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And he personally delivered this monetary gift to the believers there in Jerusalem. And likely Paul did this because he had the desire to see both Jewish and Gentile Christians united in love. But when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, some Jews saw him in the temple. And when they saw him, they started a riot. The way they did that was by falsely accusing Paul of bringing a Gentile actually from Ephesus, into the temple inner area, that place that was reserved and restricted only for Jews. And ultimately, this riot led to Paul's Roman imprisonment. Again, he didn't deserve this. Because of that, he could have easily grown bitter at the Jews for falsely accusing him. Or he could have grown bitter at God for allowing him to be in prison. But because Paul understood, and because Paul submitted to God's sovereignty over all of his circumstances, he didn't grow bitter. Instead, what do we see? We see him rejoicing in his sufferings. He could do this because he saw himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. If he had seen himself as a prisoner of the Jews, he would have gotten bitter at them. If he saw himself as a prisoner of Caesar, he could have grown bitter against the Roman governing authorities. But he didn't see himself as a prisoner of mere man. He didn't see himself as a prisoner of some people group or of some human government. No, Paul understood that he had been bought with the price of Christ's blood, and therefore he belonged to Christ. So Paul saw himself as a prisoner of Christ, which freed him from all bitterness. Why? Because Paul knew the Lord never treated him unjustly. He knew that the Lord never sent him through a trial without having a loving purpose for doing so. He knew the Lord only gave him trials because he worked them together for his good. A good which he defines in Romans 8:29 as greater conformity to the image of Christ. So Paul trusted in God's sovereign control over his trying circumstances. The apostle knew the Jews or Caesar didn't really put him in that prison. Sovereign God put him in that prison. And so there had to be a good reason for it. Paul knew his imprisonment was all part of the Lord's bigger plan to advance the gospel to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul was willing and indeed delighted to suffer in that way so that that could happen. Paul knew his sufferings were a part of doing his master's will and a part of getting the gospel to the Gentiles so that they could be his brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul rejoiced in both of those things. Now, if we do not have God's perspective on our circumstances, then those circumstances will control us. They will dictate whether we are happy or sad, depending on whether we consider the circumstances good or bad. When this happens, when we let our circumstances control us, they will ultimately drive us to despair, to discontentment, to self-pity. But if, like Paul, we adopt God's perspective and therefore trust that only He intends good through our trials, then we'll know contentment. We'll know contentment no matter what's going on in life, no matter what storms of life swirl around us, and we'll be liberated. We'll actually, like Paul, be liberated to say, Lord, send me anywhere you want, even if it's to prison. Lord, use me in any way that you want. I am your prisoner. I am here to do your good and holy will. You see, brethren, there's great liberty. There's great comfort. There's great confidence in resting in God's sovereign will. In Paul, we see a man who did not know what the future held for him, but he certainly knew who held the future. And he trusted in him. He trusted in the Lord. He knew that the Lord had him in his hands. And this freed Paul. He saw his trials in the big picture. He saw how God was using his trials for his glory and for Paul's good and for the good of God's people. As he says, for the sake of the Gentiles, that they would know the Lord God as well. So the apostle could rejoice in, he could glory in, give thanks to God in his trials. And we will do the same if we adopt his same perspective. Well, having mentioned that he is a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles, Paul goes on to elaborate on his special ministry to the Gentiles. The Lord had saved Paul that he might preach the gospel to Gentiles, that they too would be saved. And he never got over his own salvation. And by his example, he indirectly told the Ephesian Christians, and he tells us today, to never get over our salvation. Which brings us to the next thing that we must remember if we're going to rejoice during our trials. To rejoice when suffering trials, we must remember God's gracious supply of our salvation. Instead of praying, as I said before, Paul elaborates on his special commission that he had to the Gentiles, something that he assumed his Gentile readers were aware of. He says in verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now, what Paul is doing here is really understatement. He's essentially saying, Gentile Christians, perhaps you've heard a little bit about my ministry to the Gentiles. Well, of course they had heard about it. They knew his ministry to the Gentiles was the reason he was in prison. The whole reason Gentile Christians like the ones there in Ephesus were Christians. It was all because of Paul's ministry to them. So really what Paul's saying here is, since you have heard about the stewardship of God's grace given to me for you. Now, the word stewardship there basically means the management of a household or a business or something else that belongs to someone else. A steward was a servant who had been entrusted to take care of, to supervise his master's estate. So on behalf of his master, a steward would buy things, he would sell things, he would plant, he would harvest, he would prepare meals, he would manage the household, he would assign duties to different workers, etc. In other words, he did whatever the master wanted him to do. Well, just as a servant did not choose to be his master's steward, so too Paul did not choose to be the Lord's steward. God chose him. Paul was chosen for salvation by God's grace, and he was commissioned to serve by God's grace. He was entrusted. He was given the responsibility to administer, to preach the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. In other words, Paul was given grace to dispense grace to the Gentiles like those in Ephesus. In a sense, we could say God showed Paul grace to give him the huge privilege and responsibility of overseeing and administrating, guarding, being the custodian of God's grace to the world. It was a huge responsibility, a huge privilege, and Paul never ceased to thank God for it, because he knew for himself and for the Ephesian Christians that salvation is an undeserved gift of God's grace. Paul certainly knew he didn't deserve God's grace, and he wanted the Ephesian Christians to realize the same, something they didn't deserve. It was God's grace that sent Paul to the Ephesian Christians so that they would hear, so they would receive the gospel of grace. You'll notice here within just a few verses, Paul says three times that God's grace to him was a gift from God. Look at verse 2. God's grace was given to me. Verse 7. The gift of God's grace which was given me. Verse 8. Though I am the least, very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me. Again, Paul never got over God's grace. Neither should we. Listen, we did not become believers because of our own intelligence or our willpower or our grit or our good works. We didn't become Christians because we are morally superior or intellectually superior to unbelievers, as if we figured out something that they haven't. No, Romans 3, 10 and 11 says, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Romans 9, 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Salvation is totally of the Lord, is what Jonah 2, 9 says. It is an undeserved gift of God's grace. Paul realized this, and he rejoiced in it. He wanted the Ephesian Christians to realize it and rejoice in it as well as should we. Because when we do, out of gratitude, we'll desire to be faithful stewards who minister God's grace to others. We'll want to minister grace to our own family members, to our church family. We'll want to minister God's grace to unbelievers by witnessing to them. And this is what Paul did. Once God in his grace revealed his grace to him, Paul goes on to explain verses 2 and 3. You've heard of the stewardship of God's grace given to me. How, or that is, the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Mystery here in verse 3 further explains the grace that is mentioned in verse 2. Now, when we hear that word mystery, we should not think of it or use it in the same way as it is used today. It does not mean the truth that Paul proclaimed was eerie or spooky or puzzling. A mystery does not mean that Christianity is vague or undefinable or mysticism. Nor does mystery here refer to some kind of esoteric knowledge or something that Agatha Christie wrote. No, the word mystery is a typical New Testament term that refers to God's revelation of something, God's revelation of a truth that was formerly hidden. It is a truth that was completely covered over, but now has been uncovered, unveiled. Something unknown before, but now something that is known. Something that was once concealed, but now is revealed because it's been revealed by God. It once was concealed and unknown to man because sinful man could not know such truth of himself. God has to reveal it to him. So mystery is an open secret that is publicly known, publicly proclaimed. The particular mystery Paul speaks of was made known to him by God. And it's a mystery, Paul says, that he's already briefly written about here in the Epistle to the Ephesians. He first wrote about this mystery in a general sense back in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Their mystery refers to God revealing his eternal purpose to sum up all things in Christ. So the main idea, the overarching idea in the mystery that Paul speaks of centers on God's eternal plan to bring all things together in the person of God's Son, the Lord Jesus. Paul refers again to this mystery in Ephesians 3:4. If you look at that verse, he writes, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ." That is the supreme mystery. But of course, this supreme overarching mystery can have many specific applications that fall underneath it. And a specific application of that mystery is the mystery that is the now revealed truth that Jews and Gentiles are now united in Christ. That specific uniting of Jews and Gentiles in Christ in the present is a foretaste of that coming in time unification of all things in Jesus. Paul specifies this mystery in verse 6 when he writes, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Now, if that sounds familiar to you, and it should, it's because Paul just finished writing about it in the second half there of Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. Just finished writing about this particular aspect of the mystery. Theologian John Stott summarizes this nicely when he states the following: "The mystery or open secret of Christ is the complete union of Jews and Gentiles with each other through the union of both with Christ." Verse 5, Paul states that this mystery was not made known to the sons of men, in other words, mankind, in other generations, as has now been revealed to Christ, holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So the unification of Jews and Gentiles in the Messiah, Christ Jesus, was not made known to previous generations before Paul, but it has been revealed to Paul, as we've seen, and also we learn here, also revealed to the holy apostles and those New Testament first century prophets that we looked at here recently, those prophets that ministered alongside of the apostles in the founding of the church. God, the Holy Spirit, revealed new truth regarding the church to these particular men. Of course, when we look back at the Old Testament, we see God's blessing on the Gentiles to come through Abraham's seed. And yet the Old Testament does not specifically teach that Jews and Gentiles would be reconciled together and made one body, one man, co-heirs together. But that is what was revealed to Paul. All racial distinctions are nullified in the church. Believing Jews and Gentiles are now joined together in the closest possible bond, union with Christ, union with each other. And we got to understand that this was a totally new and completely revolutionary concept. The idea that Jews and Gentiles were now one body was the spiritual equivalent of saying diseased lepers who were once isolated from society could now freely intermingle in normal human society. Let's understand, the Jews thought spiritual separation from the Gentiles was absolute. They couldn't conceive of Gentile dogs having spiritual equality with them. And yet, that was the new truth that God revealed to Paul and the apostles and the New Testament prophets. And that is what they proclaimed. Gentiles were now united with the Jews, now equal with Jews. They now have equal acceptance with God and now have equal access to God. Jewish and Gentile Christians are now fellow heirs of the kingdom. That is, they both share in the riches of Christ. They have the same rich inheritance as God's children, His chosen children. Gentile believers are no longer strangers or foreigners to God and His people, but they are now sons. They are now ones like Jewish believers that had the same legal status before the Lord God. Further, Jewish and Gentile Christians are fellow members of the body, Christ's body, the church. Our physical birth determines our ethnic distinctions. But our spiritual birth unites us as members of the same body of which Christ is the head. Further still, verse 6 tells us that Jewish and Gentile Christians are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That is, they both share in the promise of the Messiah. They both partake of everything that pertains to Christ through the gospel, which is everything that pertains to Christ. Through faith in Jesus, believers are made everything that Jesus is, given everything He has, because they are in union with Him. They are in Christ. They are in Him, in His life. And so believers have everything because they are in Jesus, in Christ. As we saw at the very beginning of Ephesians 1:3, believers are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In union with Christ, Jewish and Gentile believers are now in union with one another. Before Paul, this truth was unknown because God had not revealed it. He had not revealed it until Paul. Which just goes to show, God's grace revealed in the gospel is not something that can ever be attained by man. Amen. Cannot be attained by human rationale or reason. Cannot be attained by human intellect or wisdom or reason or intuition or study or morality. It is only known because God has graciously revealed it to us by His Spirit. So let's be very clear on this. Paul and the other apostles and those New Testament prophets did not invent it. No, any divine truth, and specifically any truth that leads to salvation, is an undeserved revelation of God's grace. Listen, we can only understand gospel truth if God opens our eyes to see it. What does 1 Corinthians say? The natural man, that is to say the unsaved, the unregenerate person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So the mystery of Christ could have never been figured out by anyone. Not by Paul, not by the Ephesian Christians, not by us today. It had to be revealed by the Spirit of God, and it still has to be revealed by the Spirit of God at regeneration if we will be saved. We need to always remember this. Always. But especially when we're going through trials. Because if we do, like the Apostle Paul, we will overflow with thanksgiving and gratitude and joy during our sufferings. Brethren, let's understand. We now know and we now enjoy God's revealed grace in a way that billions throughout human history never have. The mystery of Christ was not made known to generations, many generations, as it now has been made known to us. And the reality is even right now, there are billions of people in this world who still live in spiritual darkness, still lost in their sins, still outside of Christ. But by God's grace, His message of grace has been revealed to us by His Spirit. And we've got to understand that was a miracle. We were miraculously saved by His grace. And as we remember this miracle, we will rejoice when suffering trials. Finally, to rejoice when suffering trials, we must remember God's gracious selection of us to His service. Having described the mystery, Paul now goes on to discuss his ministry of proclaiming it to the Gentiles. Look at verse 7. The apostle writes, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power." Here, Paul explains that he did not enlist in gospel service. Being an apostle was not a career choice for Paul. It wasn't something that he ambitiously sought after. No, it was given to him as a sacred stewardship of God's grace. It was God who made him a minister. You'll notice there it's a passive verb, which means this is not something that Paul actively did. He didn't actively choose to be a minister. No, it was God who acted upon Paul. God chose to make Paul a minister. And we can see this all the way back at the very beginning for Paul, right at his conversion. On that Damascus road, the Lord commanded Paul, "Rise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." You see, Paul was saved to serve. And the same is true for us today. You remember what we looked at here recently in Ephesians 2? Right after stating that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. Right after saying that, what did Paul say in verse 10 of chapter 2? "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us, that we should walk in them." In other words, we are saved to serve. The word minister here in verse 7 is actually the Greek word diakonos. You can hear where we get our English word deacon from it. And it's a word that just means servant. It referred specifically to servants who waited on tables. These were people, these were servants who obeyed their master's will. They didn't do their own thing. They did whatever their master commanded them to do. And likewise, Paul did his master's bidding. Having been graciously saved by God, Paul gladly served the Lord by proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. Service powerfully initiated by the gift of God's grace. And the service continued, he says, by the working of God's power. You see what the theme here is? It's all of God, right? The calling, the message, the work, the power to do the work. It was all of God. God not only powerfully saved Paul by His grace, and not only did God give Paul a special ministry to the Gentiles by His grace, but God also gave Paul the power to do his ministry of grace to the Gentiles. That word power there in the Greek is dunamis. We get our English word dynamite from it. Paul actually used this word power in Philippians 3 when he was talking about the power of Christ's resurrection at work in his life. And brethren, thankfully, that same power is available to us today. Christ's mighty resurrection power is available for us to utilize as we live for Christ, as we serve Christ. The question for us, though, is, are we depending on Christ, depending on his power? Or are we relying on our own strength as we labor for him? According to God's word, the way that we allow Christ's power to work through us is by recognizing that we are weak, but he is strong. By praying for his power, by believing he will give us his power, and by abiding in his word, which empowers us to do his work. Are you serving Christ today in his power or in your own strength? And do you see it as a tremendous privilege to serve Christ, just as Paul did? Paul recognized the powerful work of God that transformed him from an enemy of God into his friend, his child, and indeed his servant. And so he counted it as a joyful honor to labor in Christ's power for the sake of the Gentiles. Even if this service involved suffering, it didn't matter to Paul. It didn't matter to Paul if serving Christ and his people involved pain, because it was a privilege to him. Paul reasoned, I get to proclaim something and no one else before me has got to proclaim. Moses didn't get to proclaim it. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and even John the Baptist did not get to proclaim this. But I get to proclaim the mystery of Christ, and that Jews and Gentiles are now united in Christ, reconciled, one with one another, equally accepted of God, with equal access to God, fellow heirs, fellow members of Christ's body, fellow partakers of the promise in him. I was privileged to receive revelation of the mystery of God's purpose for the world, God's purpose for his people. And now I am privileged to preach this now known truth, this mystery of Christ. So Paul says, in light of all that, Ephesian Christians, don't be discouraged by my trials. I'm not. I am a prisoner of Christ. He saved me. And now I get to serve him, and I get to serve you. Paul says, discouraged by my imprisonment? Are you kidding me? Are you joking? No way. It is a great honor to serve Christ in this prison cell, in the middle of this trial. You see, because Paul considered serving the Lord a privilege, he was full of gratitude, not grumbling, during his trials. A poor porter, John Wesley's college, had this same mindset that we read of here. Wesley learned that this particular man only had one coat to wear, and he had nothing to eat that particular day. And yet, Wesley was struck how this man's heart overflowed with gratitude to God, and it poured out of his mouth with thanksgiving. And so Wesley said to the man, "You thank God when you have nothing to wear, nothing to eat, and no bed to lie upon. What else do you thank him for?" The poor porter answered, "I thank him. He has given me my life and being, and a heart to love him, and a desire to serve him." That porter obviously knew the saving grace of God. And because he did, he counted it a privilege to serve Christ, even though he did not have many worldly goods. Christian friend, does that describe you today? Thankful that the Lord saved you. He's granted you the privilege to serve him. even during and through your trials? Does this describe you, particularly when you are suffering trials? Well, like that poor porter, and like the Apostle Paul, brethren, you can rejoice when suffering trials. If you remember God's gracious sovereignty over your sufferings, you can rejoice when suffering trials. If you remember His gracious supply of your salvation and His gracious selection of you to His service. By His grace, may He help us to remember these things that we may rejoice. Let's bow for prayer.